There are a lot of funny laws on the books when it comes to churches, and some friends of mine helped me find some really interesting ones. For instance, in Wheeler, Mississippi, young girls are never allowed to walk a tightrope unless they're doing it in church. Yep, that's the law, Wheeler, Mississippi. In Blackwater, Kentucky, tickling a woman under her chin with a feather duster while in church carries a $10 fine and one day in jail. It's a law on the books. In Edina, Oregon, you can't eat unshelled peanuts in church. It's against the law. If you bring shelled peanuts, I guess it's okay, but unshelled peanuts, no. In Lee Creek, Arkansas, you're not allowed to wear red in church. So I guess they have no Catholic churches there. You can't wear red in church in Lee Creek, Arkansas. In Studley, Virginia, swinging a yo-yo in church or anywhere in public on a Sunday is illegal. Can't do it. And then lastly, in Slaughter, Louisiana, turtle raising is not permitted within 100 yards of a local church at any time. At any time. Because you know how those turtle races get, right? They get crazy. At some point in time, these laws made sense to the people who wrote them and voted for them and enforced them. And you know, that makes me wonder if laws aren't really sometimes a reflection of what's culturally popular as opposed to what is just. When you think about how laws are made, it's usually about a group of people who want to see something happen, and it's about culturally popular more often than it is about what's just. And then I wonder what laws we're placed today that 100 years from now we will laugh at and think silly. How will the laws in our culture, in our nation, change over the next 100 years? Now, I'm thankful we live in a country that supports this ideal that everyone is free to worship and practice faith. I'm thankful that we live in a country that supports and encourages that. But as culture changes and as laws change, that may not always be the case. And sometimes decisions get made where you may already, and many Christians already feel the grip tightening and the laws changing away from supporting and encouraging faith, in particular Christian faith. A lot of Christians seem to feel like, yeah, I feel like our belief in God, our devotion to God is being squeezed. And as culture shifts and as laws begin to shift, and I'm not trying to be alarmist, some people go chasing after ambulances with this stuff. I just want to face the reality that culture shifts and laws shift. Laws reflect the culture more than they reflect what is just. And we live in a country that has supported freedom of religion, but also in the past, we've had a lot of laws that just support church. And as that changes, you and I are going to have some things to wrestle with. How many of you remember the TV show Cops? Right, you've seen TV show Cops. Remember the theme song? Bad boys, oh, what you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? So, what are you gonna do when you discover suddenly that you're one of the bad boys and the laws are coming after you? That's the question I want to wrestle with today, because our culture's changing and it's taking more and more courage to be devoted to God and live out our faith. A few weeks ago, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they had to stand up to the general pressure of the culture around them to go along with the things their culture was worshiping. Today, we're gonna talk about what do we do when that culture turns and doesn't just generally pressure you, but aims at you, aims at our heads, aims at your devotion to God. What do we do? What will we do when your boss tells you, hey, listen, I need you to stop talking to people about Jesus. I don't care if you're just doing it during your lunch break. I just need you to stop doing that. We don't want that here. What do you do when you're a Christian counselor and all of a sudden the laws forbid you to talk to people and share certain aspects of your faith and about what God thinks about our behaviors? Or you get charged or you lose your license. What do you do when you own a business and the laws suddenly tell you you have to do certain things that you don't feel you should do when you're trying to live a life that honors God? We hear little cases of this around our country, and it's making everybody nervous, and everybody's trying to figure out how to respond to it. Not too long ago in Burlington, at Burlington High School, there's something the students do every September called See You at the Pole, where they get together to worship and pray at the flagpole first thing in the morning. And a bunch of students do this at all different schools. Burlington High School forbade that this past year. Now, they weren't right to forbid it, but they did. And so what are you going to do when things like that happen? And if you're not feeling opposition, let me just read you this quote from J.I. Packer, one of the most brilliant men of God who's walked the face of the earth. He said once, "Opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself or herself, for he is in danger. When the world takes aim at you for being devoted to God, what are you going to do? Do you know how to handle it?" This morning, we want to learn about how to handle it from what is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, Daniel and the lion's den. So you can follow along in the app if you want, or in your Bible, open up and go to Daniel chapter 6. And what's happening here as we get to Daniel chapter 6 is there's a new king now in town, King Darius. A whole new government is being set up. And Daniel at this point is probably somewhere between 70 and 85 years old. He's in that range, right? So he's not a young guy. He's been through all kinds of stuff with a bunch of different kings. He's an older man now. And Darius takes power and decides to reorganize the kingdom. He's got so much power. His empire is so big. He establishes 120 governors to rule. So how many governors do we have in our country? Yes, with courage. Or he's like, I don't know, 108? No, 50 governors in our country, right? They appointed 120 governors for his kingdom in order to cover everybody. And then over those 120 governors, he appointed three administrators, and Daniel was one of those administrators. And Daniel, it says, was verse 3, it says, he so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him up over the entire kingdom. Because Daniel's qualities, the character that he had, set him apart from everyone else. And he said, I'm going to just make Daniel in charge of everyone else. And the other, the governors, the satraps, they're called, the governors and the other administrators heard about this, and they're like, oh, no, 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 no. If Daniel's in charge, then it's going to make things much different. Everyone's going to have to be like honest and ethical. It's going to make things difficult for us. And so they started looking for a way to get at Daniel, trying to find grounds to charge him in the way he conducted himself with government affairs, but they couldn't find anything. They were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent in anything he did. Finally, they looked at each other and said, look, there's nothing we can get this guy on. The only thing we could possibly ever get him on is the fact that he is so devoted to his God and he obeys the laws of his God. And if we could somehow pit the laws of his God against the laws of King Darius, then we can get him. So that became their goal. And so they figured something out. They hatched a plan. And one day they walked into King Darius' throne room and they said, oh, king, live forever, which is a great way, again, if you're going to meet a king, that's a good thing to say. We have an idea because we're trying to establish your power and authority over this whole kingdom, and we would like to show everyone how powerful you are and let them see this. So here's what we think should happen. For the next month, this next 30 days, let's make a declaration. Let's make a law that no one's allowed to pray to any God or anyone other than you, so that everyone can see how powerful you are and recognize how, you know, divine and special you are, King Darius. And let's write it down, right? According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, they say, because once we write it down, it's irrevocable. It can't be changed. The law is, that's why we say, set in stone. And Darius hears this, and he thinks, well, this is a good idea because of his own pride and arrogance. And so he agrees. And now there is no going back. They write the law. Next 30 days, no one can pray to any god or anyone other than King Darius. And now Daniel's going to have to make a decision, isn't he? Is he going to abide by this law and pray to King Darius? Is he going to stop praying to God and stop his devotion to God? I mean, it is only 30 days, right? Is he maybe just go underground, right? It's easy to hide praying, right? You could just sit there with your eyes open looking at somebody and be praying. So why not just do that? Why not just, you know, for 30 days put up with this dumb law and get away from it? Here's what Daniel decided to do, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, which is interesting because remember, they went in and they said, all the governors and administrators have decided this would be a good idea. But Daniel didn't know about it. So they were lying. They were manipulating the king. They were playing the politics game. So when Daniel learns about this decree that had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open out toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed out that open window, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. In other words, Daniel didn't change a thing. He went to the same window, prayed just as often, didn't change a thing. And these men, they were watching his window to see, would he keep doing this? And they saw him keep doing this. They're like, we got him. And they see him, they bust in, and they're asking God for help. So they go to and they speak to him about this decree that he made. And they say, King, didn't you make a law that everyone's supposed to only pray to you for 30 days? And the king's like, yes, it's written down, it's in stone, cannot be violated. And they say, yeah, but Daniel, remember that guy, the exile from Judah, the Jewish guy? He was just one of the exiles and kind of like giving a life here. He's lucky he gets anything here. That guy, he's not listening to you. He's flouting your laws, and he keeps praying to his God three times a day. He didn't just do it once. We've seen him doing it three times a day, King. And so the king heard of this, and he was distressed. But he wasn't mad that Daniel was praying to his God. He was upset because he didn't want Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den, which was the punishment. Anybody who violates it gets thrown to the lions. And Darius cared for Daniel. He respected Daniel. He valued Daniel. And so when he heard this, his heart was broken. He spent the entire day, the king of the empire that rules the world, spent the entire day trying to find a way to get around this. And as the sun was setting, all the governors and administrators come in and say, King, remember what you said. I don't know why evil people always talk that way, but whatever. Remember what you said, King. And this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's unchangeable, cannot be gotten around. He must be thrown to the lion's den. So King Darius has Daniel taken and brought down to the lion's den and thrown into the lion's den. And as they're thrown in, this is what he says to Daniel. He says, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. He prays a prayer to someone other than himself, that Daniel would be rescued. And they take a stone and they put it over the mouth of the lion's den, and they pour wax, and the king seals it with his ring. And that way, you know, it's clear this is, you know, the king's edict, and no one should come and mess with this, right? Or try and get him out. And then the king goes home and he's distraught. Doesn't turn on his TV. He doesn't want any entertainment. He can't eat. He doesn't sleep all night. He just stays up all night. And as soon as he sees the first crack of the sun coming up over the horizon, he jumps up and he runs out, goes to the den of lions, and he calls into the den of lions, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continue to serve, has he been able to rescue you from the lions? I mean, come on. What hope is there? Just last week, a Czechoslovakian man was killed by a lion he had as a pet, a lion he had raised from a cub who he had fed and loved and cared for, and that lion turned and killed him. What hope does Daniel really have thrown into a den of lions that are starving and hungry and angry? Recognize that. Even if you've grown up in church and know the story, recognize that. This was hopeless. The king, it's a ridiculous thing to do. And yet he did it, and he hoped. And then a voice came from the den, from Daniel's voice, saying, may the king live forever. Not, get me out of here! Not that. He says, may the king live forever. He's still showing reverence and respect. And then he says, my God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. My God gave me justice. And then he just, by the way, king, I've never done anything wrong before you either. And so the king was overjoyed and he gets Daniel up out of the lion's den, and they throw all the guys who tried to trap Daniel into the lion's den, and the lions devour them. And then the king, he writes this decree to all the nations and all the peoples of all the earth. And he says, as his first decree probably as the king of this empire to the whole world, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius because he was faithful to God. What are you going to do when our culture, when our world, when even specific laws take aim at our devotion to God, take aim at our faith to God? What are you and I going to do? First of all, let's step back and look at this story. Let's recognize this is God's story. Because what we often do when we read the Bible, and all of you who are going through the immersed Bible experience in your small groups right now, you're reading the Bible, and every day as you're reading, you're saying, okay, where am I in this? Where am I in this? What does this mean for me? What am I supposed to do? And our first impulse is to read the Bible and say, okay, where does this connect to me, right? But really the first question we should be asked as we're reading God's word is, what is God's story here? What is God doing here? What's the larger story? And this is ultimately a story about how God is greater and more powerful than the mightiest powers in our world, the mightiest kings, how God is wiser than the plotting and the scheming of even the wisest plotting and scheming men, and how God's laws are the ones that are unbreakable and unchangeable, not the laws of men. That's what this story is about. And so you and I need to ask, what's God's story here? You have to know God's story, or you'll never be able to hold on to your faith. If you don't know God's story, then when the world is aiming at our heads, we're never going to hold on to our faith because we don't know the big story, God's story. We need God's story. And so what's God doing here? The governors think they're trapping Daniel by using King Darius, right? That's their plan. They're trapping Daniel, and they're going to show that their political scheming and power is the real power on earth, even more than the king's power. But really, God is the one setting a trap here. God is the one setting a trap that will ensnare evil and assert his sovereignty. And this is what God's doing in our world. This is what God has been doing since we fell to sin. He's been demonstrating how sin and evil are not the power in our world, even though they look like they're the power in our world. He is sovereign. He is more powerful than they are. And here's God's recipe, right? Okay, what's God's recipe for doing this here? It's simply this. God is, one part is the king's pride and arrogance, right? Oh yeah, this is a good idea that everyone should pray to me. I like this idea. All right, next 30 days, everyone pray to me. Right? He's using the king's arrogance and pride. It's one part that. The second part is the governor's lust for power. So he takes the king's arrogance, the governor's lust for power. The only thing he remains, the last part of this recipe, is for God to find someone who he can count on to be faithful no matter what. That's the last part of this recipe. Add that person in, and we have a recipe for God to show the world his justice, his power, his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his sovereignty. Add that person in, and that's what God will do. Add in a person or a group of people who will, when the world takes aim at their heads for their faith in God, refuse to duck and get out of the way, but will instead act like Daniel and kneel. Imagine how God could change your workplace if you would stop ducking and be like Daniel and kneel. Imagine how God could change your school if you would stop ducking and instead kneel before him, or your home, or your community. If we would stop ducking and kneel when the world takes aim at our devotion to God, don't duck, kneel. Here's what I mean. Let's take up the first part of that, and let's just explain it. That's what we need to do, and we need to do that if we want to be part of God showing his world. But here's what we mean by don't duck. There's an Old Testament scholar, John Goldingay. He writes, when prayer is fashionable, it's time to pray in secret. But when prayer is under pressure, to pray in secret is to give the appearance of fearing the king more than God. So what did Daniel do in this moment? Verse 10, Daniel learns about the decree that it's been published. He goes home to his room where he always prayed. He goes to the window where he always prayed, and he doesn't close the curtains. He doesn't get quiet. He prays in front of that open window. Daniel refused to duck. He goes to the same place 3 times a day. He could have easily hidden. He could have easily gone in and ridden out these 30 crazy days in a closet somewhere in an inner room. He could have just prayed quietly to himself. But no, he goes to the same place in front of that window and prays. Because when his culture took aim in his devotion to God, Daniel refused to duck. He refused to hide. Because if he had chosen to duck, then evil never would have been confronted. Then the king and the plotting governors and the entire empire and world never would have seen who God was if Daniel had ducked. So that's why Daniel didn't duck. When you duck, you rob God of a chance to show his power through you. When you and I duck, we rob God of what he's trying to do through us in that moment. When you and I duck, we take away that opportunity from God. When you and I duck, we rob ourselves of a chance to be used by God in powerful ways and experience what real life is about. Real life is not about getting things for yourself. It's about pouring out into others. That's what God does. That's what it means to be like God. That's where you and I find real life, when we stop being so selfish and instead open our eyes and pour out into others. And when you and I are ducking, then we're robbing ourselves of the chance to be used by God. And when you and I duck, we're robbing the people around us, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your people in school with you. You're robbing them of the chance to see God. That's why we don't want to duck. And if we, the church, would stop ducking, I'm convinced God could do something powerful through us. But we're all walking around about 3 inches shorter because we're in a perpetual duck, worrying. Oh, what's this law going to mean now? Oh, what's this going to mean for me and my faith in God? Oh, is this going to make it harder for me to have faith in God? We need to stop ducking. So if we're not going to duck, what should we do? And for a lot of us, that's the difficult question that we wrestle with. Because our first inclination, honestly, our human inclination for some of us, is revolt, is rebel, is fight back. And show, no, we have rights too, right? Did I wake you up? Right, that's our first inclination. I'm going to fight this. Listen to what Ernest Lucas, reflecting on Daniel, says. Rebellion tries to steal power from the powerful. That's what rebellion tries to do. Tries to steal power from the powerful. Prayer denies that power and professes a greater power. That's why we say, don't duck, kneel. When you and I kneel, that's when God begins to do amazing things through us. So kneel. What do I mean, kneel? Do we mean, you know, just pray when things get tough? Because, you know, I'm feeling some pressure now, or so I'm going to kneel down and pray. Look, if we're going to be able to stand tall when the world takes aim at our faith, we've got to do more than just kneel down and pray a quick prayer when things get heated. Daniel lived a lifestyle of kneeling. That's what I want to show you here. And that's because that's what I mean when I say don't duck, kneel. Daniel lived a life of kneeling. And there are two ways we see this in his story that I think you and I can take home and apply to our lives. Two ways we can see how Daniel lived a life of kneeling, and that's why God was able to use him. That's why when the moment came, he didn't flinch and duck, but instead, he stood tall and kneeled. So the first one is this. What we see in Daniel is practiced devotion. He practiced devotion to God. Verse 10b, the last half of that verse again, says 3 times a day he got down and kneeled and prayed in front of that window. And look at the end of that verse, just as he had always done. Just as he had done before. This is what Daniel did all the time. Daniel Aiken, who leads a school training young men and women to serve God and follow God and know his word. He said this, Christian character is not forged in the moment of adversity. Christian character is revealed in the moment of adversity. You and I know that. And what that should drive us to do is to practice our devotion to God. So when Daniel went up and prayed in front of that open window, it wasn't something special. It wasn't a reaction to the king's edict. It was what he had always done every day. Three times a day, he would be in front of that window praying, asking God for help and for wisdom and for guidance. Daniel didn't succeed because he kneeled when things got tough. He succeeded because kneeling was the way he lived. And that practice devotion enabled him to be the faithful man God was looking for that moment in time, to complete God's recipe to impact the world and show himself. That's why Daniel could be there in that moment. What do you and I do when someone takes aim at our faith? Do you have a reserve to draw on, a deep well of connection with God that has been built through disciplined devotion, where you each day are pursuing God, reading his word, praying, meditating on his word, spending times in silence, spending times in solitude, focusing on God, worshiping God? Do you have a deep reservoir? Because if you don't, you're going to duck. You're going to duck. You're probably living 3 inches shorter than you really are spiritually, because you're probably living ducking. A study came not too long ago by the Journal of Depression and Anxiety, talking about how being physically fit and exercising helps people to not have this startle reaction. You know, some people are very easy to scare, right? I'm not going to call out any names. I've scared a few people in our church who are easy to scare at times, and I feel a little bit bad about it. But this study showed that exercise and being fit reduces our startle reflex and helps us remain calm whenever we're dealing with unexpected stressors that come our way. And what's true of our bodies is also true of our spirit. We are whole beings. Spiritual exercise, spiritual discipline, training and disciplining myself to pray and seek God, to read God's word, to prioritize those things, to worship God, to experience God's presence. Training that as my discipline enables me in the moment when that pressure comes, spiritual pressure comes, to not duck, but instead to be able to respond by kneeling, by worshiping God, by seeking God, right? So it's this practice devotion that's what you and I need to do. If you're having trouble, if you know when I say this, that you know you're ducking out at work or in school and you're kind of not saying anything, then the place to start is not by trying to be more assertive at work. Don't walk in tomorrow to work and say, hey, everybody, I love Jesus. No. Get up tomorrow morning and pray and actually love Jesus. And then in the afternoon, we'll find some time and pray and actually love Jesus. Do that tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Read God's word. Grab one of the Immerse Bibles if you're not doing it already and read God's word. And read God's word. Meditate and think about God's word. And then see what God doesn't do through you as you transform over the next few weeks. Not because you went into work and like, yeah, let's go, right? But because you are being transformed by disciplined devotion. That's where change happens. But the second area, there's a second place where we see Daniel living a life of kneeling. We see it in his work. We see it in his reputation at work. So whether your work is school right now or your work is work right now, serve God continually. If you go back to the opening description of Daniel at work in verses 3-4, it tells us he distinguished himself with his exceptional qualities. He was faultless. There was no corruption in him. He was trustworthy in everything he did. He didn't neglect anything he did. Can you say that about your homework this past week? Can you say that about your work this past week? And then you look at what the king said about him twice, so you know that the story is trying to emphasize this because it's repeated both times when the king is concerned about Daniel. He says in verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, because King Darius recognized who Daniel was serving was his God. He saw that by the way Daniel worked. And then verse 20, Daniel comes running up to the lion's den. Has your God, whom you serve continually. What impact did Daniel's life have on King Darius? King Darius recognized by the way Daniel worked that Daniel served God continually. He lived a life of kneeling by serving God continually. And Darius saw it in everything Daniel did. And then you think about it. 122 politicians tried to dig up dirt on Daniel. That's a little bit more than our own U.S. Senate, right? How many senators do we have in our country? Very good, 100. Okay. Whew, it's a civics lesson today. That's like our U.S. Senate with a few of their friends getting together and trying to dig up dirt on you. Think about that. What if you knew the entire U.S. Senate was investigating you? And they were going through and talking to your high school friends, your college classmates. They were searching your social media accounts. They were in your browser history. They were following you around. They were tapped into your phone. What would they find? All these politicians go after Daniel, and they find nothing to go after him for because he lived a life of serving God continually. So the only thing they could go after him for was that he served God continually. God, let that be true of me. He was above reproach. It says in 1 Peter 2:12, always let others see you behaving properly, even though they may still accuse you of doing wrong. Then on the day of judgment, they'll honor God by telling the good things they saw you do. When you and I are continually serving God, people will notice. It will show up in the way you and I work. And it'll be the reason people come after you sometimes too, because they won't be comfortable with that. They won't be comfortable with how careful you are, how reliable and faithful you are, because it makes other people look bad and have to work harder maybe. But when you live this life of kneeling, this kneeling life of serving God in all you do, it trains you to stand up even when everyone else is ducking. And it trains you to stand up even when everyone else is aiming for your head and trying to cut off your devotion to God. And that's when you and I can take our place in God's recipe and God can use us to show himself to this world. But why would you and I kneel to God? Why would we put ourselves in his hands? Why would we want to be part of his rest? Right, that's got to be the question you and I would ask. Some of you feel like you've answered it already, you know why. But some of you, maybe you don't know, why would you choose to be part of God's recipe? Why would you choose to put your life in his hands and trust him over yourself or someone else? And here's the reason that we see in Daniel's story. It's because only God gives justice. Only God gives real justice. Everyone decided Daniel was guilty and deserved to die, so they set him up to die. Everyone except God. And so in the end, who ended up living and who ended up dead? It's ironic, isn't it? All the things in this story that happen, there's a whole lot of different ironies. King Darius, his pride and his arrogance leads him to set in motion this law that everyone has to pray to him as though he's a god and he'll answer all their prayers. But then in this story, who's the one who ends up praying? King Darius. But he can't pray to himself because he has no power to undo Daniel's situation. The very thing he wants to do, he can't undo. So he's shown to be weak and not able to do anything, even though he says, pray to me, everybody. And at the edge of the lion's den, King Darius ends up praying, not to himself, but to God, please save Daniel, trusting that God will give justice. The governors thought they'd found power in their laws. They wielded their laws to achieve their lust for power. They declared, these laws can't be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, they're immutable, unchangeable. And so they won with their laws. And they got Daniel fed to the lions. But you know what their laws couldn't do? Their laws couldn't make the lions eat. Because God's law in the end was greater than their law. God's law is the law that cannot be broken. You don't break God's law. We can't break God's law. We can only be broken by God's law. God's law is his character, his love, his righteousness, his holiness. It shows us what love does, what righteousness does. We can't break God's laws. We can only be broken by them. It's not true of any human law. In the end, only God served justice. And he only needed just one person, one man who would be faithful, one person whom God could work through, who'd be faithful all the way into the lion's den. So why kneel to God? Why trust him with your life and my life? Because in the end, you're not innocent, and I'm not innocent. My selfishness, my sinfulness means I'm not innocent at all. And you and I, we deserve to be thrown to the lions because of our rejection of God, because we try to be God and we don't respect and honor God. All have sinned and fallen short. We come up short of what God created us to be. And so every one of us deserves to be fed to the lions. But instead, what God has done is given us mercy and grace. Because there was one who was faithful. There was one who was perfectly faithful and who willingly entered into the lion's den to satisfy God's justice for all of us. There was one who was devoured for you and me, Jesus. And a large stone, just like they rolled the large stone in front of the lion's den, a large stone was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. Only Jesus was devoured by the lions. Jesus was killed. And that large stone was rolled in front, and a wax seal was put on, and a ring was stamped on Jesus' tomb the same way it was over Daniel's lion's den. And Jesus was devoured for you and me. Only 3 days later, as the sun came up, Jesus rose from the dead. And that changed everything. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't normally go to church, or maybe it's been a while since you've been to church, and you're wondering, really, what does it mean to follow God? What is this really all about? What do Christians really believe? We don't believe in fighting for our rights with wars and politics and all that stuff. What we believe is that we want to be part of God's plan to transform this world and bring about real justice, real righteousness, real holiness, to bring us and turn us back so that we become who he created us to be. And we believe that that's possible because Jesus rose from the dead. That changed everything. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're just a social club. But Jesus rose from the dead, and that makes us something very unique. Because of what Jesus did, you and I can be part of God's plan. Because he was devoured by lions, you and I can be set free. When we confess our sin, we can be saved from the destruction that we are headed toward. And we can be lifted out and be turned in from overcomers, from people caught up in the conniving of this world, caught up in the powers of this world, crushed by the pressures of this world. You and I can be pulled up out of that and empowered to overcome it. Jesus, on the night before he was devoured, looked at his disciples and said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But don't be afraid. Take heart, I have overcome the world." So now when the world takes aim at our devotion to Jesus, we don't have to duck and cover. Instead, you and I can kneel. We can kneel and overcome.